Here, I get the privilege of preaching this morning. If you're new or visiting, here's the scoop. We are going passage by passage through the book of Mark, have been for quite some time, and I took a little break, and then we're back at it and rolling ahead. Today, I'm going to do something very ambitious. I'm going to tackle the whole of chapter 13, and you're in for a really fun morning. This is going to be a good time. Let me tell you where we're at in the book of Mark and in the life of Jesus. As the gospel kind of unfolds who Jesus is, and it talks about how he evidenced authority over all things, people coming to the realization that he was indeed the promised one, the disciples understanding that this is the one that everyone had been waiting for, and then the people finally proclaiming him. And so that he's come to Jerusalem in what they call the Passover week, remembering the work of God way back when, fulfilling his promise and delivering his people from slavery and bringing them out to a mountain and making covenant with them and setting them up and taking them into the promised land. And so as they come and they remember the Passover, the one thing that triggered, that tripped the ability for them to go is when the angel of death passed over and the firstborn son in every home was killed except the ones that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. As they remember this mighty work of God and this amazing thing in their history and how they became who they were, they say up to 1 million people would flood into the city of Jerusalem. The who's who would gather at the temple. And they would come and they would have special feasts and special sacrifices. And it was just an amazing high point in the spiritual religious calendar. As they come in, we know that Jesus was heralded as the promised one, the Messiah. In fact, they would call out Jesus, Son of God. And for the first time, they publicly recognized and he received their praise. And he rode in this triumphal entry on a donkey as a king would in that day. All the prophecies were there, all the imagery were there. And he comes in and there's this massive confrontation at the temple. There's exercise of authority where he throws the people doing the wrong things out, and there's direct conflict with the spiritual and religious leaders. He's been asked a whole bunch of questions, and as the teachers are there and the different groups come together, someone seeing that he answers so wisely comes to him and says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "Hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." If you get that down, you're close. As we finished last week, we had two pictures of a scribe and Jesus' condemnation of the ones who had all the information and all the details, but their hearts were far from him. They were with the very living Christ, but they missed him because they were convinced of their opinion and of the widow, the person in that society without protection and provision, the person in that society without status, the person who came and who was offering from heart full, loving the Lord her God, the last that she had, as she puts, a very small amount by human standards, yet everything in trust for God's protection and provision in. We pick up the passage today as we leave the temple. As near as I can tell, that's the end of Jesus' public proclamation ministry stuff. But as he leaves the temple with the disciples, we are now going into a very short period of time before he'll be on the cross. And so if you think about this, what would you say if you had a short period of time? You're leaving last minute instructions. I mean, you're filling them in, and Jesus has some things he needs to communicate. And so pay attention to his words as time is short. Now we're going to read a whole chapter together. And some of you haven't read a whole chapter in years. But here we go. Sit back. If you want to just listen, I'll read. If you want to read along, it'll be on the screen. If you want to get your device out, stay off Facebook. But you can follow along. Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat down at the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be a sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm he.' And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand, 'What are you to say?' But say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back and to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. And it will never be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead you astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all of these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And that I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." All right. How many of you are going, "Whoo-hoo-hoo"? Do I wish I'd have stayed home this morning? No. This is going to be, this is really, really fun. We're going to trample in some people's gardens, and we're going to probably offend some and excite some. So what's beautiful about this is my last Sunday here. You guys are going to pray for me at the end. And I'm going to teach elsewhere for a few weeks, and you'll all be over it by the time I get home. Sound like a good time? All right, so let's go. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to outline what Jesus said to them. Then I'm going to talk about why Jesus said it. And I'm going to talk about how we live with this reality in our world. This is not fun, comfortable stuff. And so let's just start out. What did Jesus say? Well, the temple was amazing. They walked out. Herod had built this temple for them. They say it was 172 feet long, 20 stories high, absolutely a work of craftsmanship and art. That the stonemasons were something else, and the temple was beautiful, rebuilt by Herod, absolutely astounding. In 70 AD, we know that Titus led a siege of Jerusalem, basically starved the people. They surrounded it, wouldn't let anything in. They were going thirsty. There's writings that say there was cannibalism. Like, it was just a horrible, horrible thing. They finally fell. They came in and sacked the temple, took what they could, and they said they burned it. And according to commentators, some of the gold that was used in the construction would run down between these stones, and that people came in looking for gold and tore every stone off another stone trying to get the gold out. We know that Jesus takes a discussion with Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they say, what are the signs that some of the calamity you're talking about, some of what's coming, some of what's going to happen as God sets right what he promised, what are some of the signs of the end? And so Jesus says, I'm going to tell you, and he uses this imagery, and I want you to keep this in mind as we talk about it. He says, it'll be like birth pains, like contractions. Now, I went to the classes with my wife, and they explained what was going to happen, and that we understood that there would be some contractions and some pains, like, oh, what's that? And that we had to, and I'm like, relax, I got time for a sandwich, it's all good. And that they would become an increasing intensity and frequency right up to the point of the birth of our child. And if all went well, I was promised by many people that on the other side of it, they would forget about the pain for the joy set before them. And Jesus says, okay, here's the deal, boys. There's something coming, but the birth's going to be ugly. He says there's going to be a distressing world situation. The times are going to have wars and rumors of wars. Nation will be pitted against nation, their ideology, their way of doing economies in life. There's going to be natural disasters in increasing frequency and famine and suffering in our world, all things that make most people go, where is God in this? And he's saying, hey, I'm telling you beforehand, some of this has to happen so people do look for God and look for answers. It's part of God's plan. He says, and leaders that are going to be claiming to represent God are going to come, and they're going to try and lead you astray, and they're going to try and say false things. Stage number one, notice when these things start to happen, the birthing process is coming on. Secondly, as it increases in intensity and in frequency, persecution and hatred towards faith in God and the people of God will increase. It says that they're going to put you on trial for belonging to God, that you will be beaten and accused of all kinds of things, that you'll be betrayed by people you consider family, by even your family. I find it hard to understand, but as you go to different countries and they say, hey, listen, if you leave our family's religion or what we believe and you proclaim faith in God, you know what's going to happen? You're excommunicated. We're kicking you out. You can't be part of the family. It talks about this kind of thing where they're turning each other in and they're facing massive persecution. And he said, this is an opportunity for witnessing, that the Holy Spirit will give you words to declare and that you will be able to talk about the one true God, and he'll be known by part of this. And he wants the gospel declared to all the nations. But he said, step number two, increasing in frequency and intensity will be the persecution of the people of God. And step number three will be the emergence of what we know as the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, a time of tribulation, and the return of Jesus in power. If you want to look at what the prophet Daniel talks about, or check out Revelation 13, 5 to 8, you're going to see the prediction of this world leader who will come as one saving the world from something we face globally, that they will bring on eventually a great tribulation and difficulty. There'll be a fleeing for life, that these will be such desperate and tragic times people will run. And he says it's so tragic, God in his mercy will cut it short so not all will perish. It'll be a time of false prophets, of signs, of wonders, all meant to deceive and take you away. Anybody having fun yet? And he says, I'll give you two images that are key. The first I'll talk about is the image of a fig tree. He says that they would all know it. There's one over there. He cursed one on the way into town here just a few days ago. He says, you all know that when summer's coming, the leaves change, those shoots come, the branches soften, and you know that a seasonal change is about to happen because there's evidence. And I'm giving you those signs to watch. He says, this generation shall not pass away. And just so we don't get hung up in the details, there's two different interpretations of that word, or two different ways that word is used. And one can be for a race of people. And so he says the race of people will not be wiped out before this time comes to fruition. And he says heaven and earth will pass away, but he makes this note, the word of God, what I'm telling you, what I will do in my authority and power as the Creator and the Almighty, it will stand. You can take it to the bank. He says nobody knows the day or the hour. This is going to happen without some kind of warning. And if somebody says to you, hey, I got it all figured out, they're wrong. They don't. He says, you will know the season. You will recognize the season coming, but to predict it accurately, you can't. So you need to stay awake. And you need to live as a people that are aware. So I ask myself, I would rather not know this information. Anybody with me? Why, Jesus, would you tell us these things? And he unpacks it. He says, first, I want you to be aware. I don't want you not to have the information that you need because it totally shapes your understanding. Now, imagine with me, if you will, no one told you about pregnancy and birth and the pain and the process. Can you imagine the terror as a couple that you would feel as this thing started to happen to your body or happen to your loved one and you were going through it? I mean, you'd just be freaked out by everything. You would imagine the worst. And he says, hey, I want you to have the information you need, because guess what? God gets to set the agenda. It's God's will at work in our world. He's the one doing it. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. He goes, I don't want you to be diverted. I don't want you to be led astray. How easy is it to get diverted from your task? Anybody go downstairs and bring something wrong up from the freezer? Man, I can't remember from the top of the stairs to the bottom of the stairs. And it could be my age. It could be I didn't listen when I left the top of the stairs. It could be a whole bunch of stuff. But that happens to me. And he says, I don't want you to be diverted. I put you in a place and time in the world. And I want you to know this information so that you're not diverted from the task, the job set before you. I don't want you to be deceived. There's going to be people who come and say, oh, a loving God would never want the world to experience this. There's going to be people who come in and preach what tickling ears want to hear. And he say, I don't want you to follow false leaders. And I especially don't want you to be dismayed, because you're going to see world situations that seem dire. And you're going to be alarmed, and it's going to cause angst in you, because it shakes your peace and it shakes your confidence and it shakes where some of your hope is. And he says, I don't want that for you. I want you to know what's going on so that you're not freaked out. And I don't want you to be disheartened that a world tainted and affected and broken by sin is going to need to be renewed by God himself. I want you to be aware. This is information you need to have. Secondly, I want you to be awake. There's going to be action you need to take. He says, the purpose of all of this is that the gospel must be declared to all nations. And I want you to be active in that. And here's what we know from the spread of the gospel across nations, that persecution and trial often give opportunity for proclamation and witness. You're like, oh, wait, I don't like that. I don't care. I agree with you, I don't like it either. But we actually know that where there's opposition to the gospel, it's fertile ground for it to grow in a real way. And where there's freedom for the gospel, think our country, there's often apathy, and it's often shallow. He says, so that you're not anxious, so that you trust, and that you understand. You need to be awake. You need to know that God is at work. There's going to be things you need to do in the rhythms of your life and the practice of your life so that this doesn't set you sideways when people hate you because of my namesake and when people don't respond well to your good intentions and your love. And you need to pray. You need to be on guard. You need to watch. You need to have your head in the game. So he said, you need to be aware, information you need. You need to be awake. There's an action you need to take. And you need to be assured that God is actually delivering on his promise. Don't miss what he says here. Those who endure will be saved. There's a reward for you. The Son of Man will come in power and glory. Jesus is coming back to take his church and reclaim his throne and to renew all things. Check out 1 Thessalonians 4. Look in Revelation. That God is going to gather the elect, his children, his witness, and he's dealing with finality the problem of the enemy we face and the problem of sin. Now, I have flown through information that we could have unpacked for weeks and weeks and weeks and that you can read about. What I want to do is give you the big picture of what Jesus is passing on and then ask this question in light of these realities. If this is what the Almighty God is going to do, if this is what we know is going to happen, and we live in a world where we're watching it, how do we do this? So I'm going to invite Chris to come up. Not that he's a guinea pig. As we talked about this, here's what I want to do. I want to have a conversation. We're going to do a couple of things. We're going to talk about the types of responses to this information that we've seen in the lives of believers. We're going to offer to you the tools that we've identified for living with the assurance that we should have as Christians. And then we're going to And after the tools, we're just going to finish, and then we're going to get you to respond. I never thought about getting myself a stand. There we go. I'm not going to be musical all of a sudden, am I? All right, Chris. Over the years, we have seen all kinds of responses in the church and through believers to this information. The first we want to talk about is those that go hypervigilant and obsessive. What does that look like?
Well, this is interesting. This is how I want to frame this. We all know that guy. And that's the guy that in every conversation somehow comes back to Revelation. Somehow comes back to the end times. I would call this person like the, you know, they know they've read all this stuff and they just get consumed by it and everything turns into a conversation about the end. And so they're kind of obsessive. It's kind of like a stalker. Right? The stalker is so obsessed with the object that they're pursuing, or usually a woman. There's not very many women that are stalkers. It's usually men. There's,
Well, you're talking about the picture, like on the TV show, yeah. Where they got the whole wall and the strings.
Walls plastered, strings going this way, there's pictures, right? There's a shrine. That's a little bit exaggerated, but sometimes it can overtake us. It's because it's super interesting. Right? It's like, oh, wow.
It is. In some ways, the scribes and the Pharisees got so into the details, they missed the Lord. And while I was in Bible school, we had this couple. In 1988, they read a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988, and they sold everything and dropped out of school and went to, because they wanted their family. Intention was good, man. They wanted their family to know Jesus. And they were sold out. The problem is when they were deceived, and that wasn't what they, the truth, and they bought into that lie, that they ended up actually making their family really hard towards faith.
Yeah, and Jesus got through in the previous passage talking to the scribes and kind of exposing the fact that they didn't really know the scriptures, which is interesting because these scribes knew the words, like most of them had memorized huge portions of what we know as the Old Testament, and as well as many other writings. And so for Jesus to say that kind of stuff is like, what? So they all these rabbis and scribes, they'd be known for their certain positions on certain things, including the Messiah. Like they all had their little deal going on, and they didn't recognize Jesus. And so I guess that's kind of the warning that's in this, is that you can get so focused on the details and focused on all of these interesting things and completely miss what they're all about. And I think that's the downfall of the hypervigilant.
The other warning I would bring is that we always interpret these prophecies with where our world is today. And so we interpret it in light of what we know and what we see. And so we start ascribing, this nation is this, and this is this, and this is this. And we come up with a theory that we then defend to the death, and we miss what God's doing.
So the second, I think the second reaction that we'll often have is indifference.
Well, I think I put indifference and avoidance down.
And avoidance, or.
I get to talk about this one a little bit. I've seen in some people that say, well, if nobody knows the day or the hour, and I really don't like thinking about this, I'm just going to throw myself into life, and what happens will happen. And they avoid it. But what I end up seeing in people is they lose that awakeness, that watchfulness, and all of a sudden all this world stuff just sends everybody sideways. Now, I'll be honest, like the old coronavirus has me concerned. Right? When I see nations do things, you remember you were a product of
the
a generation, yeah, where we worried about the Cold War and nuclear war was going to happen. And when you're indifferent or you avoid, you tend to react to world situations quite differently.
Yeah, and there's a number of reasons for that. And so if hypervigilance is in one ditch, then indifference is in the other one. And it's kind of like, I can't know it anyway, so I don't want to know anything. Right? And so, we even use a scripture that we talked about today. Well, Jesus said that no one knows, so even Jesus doesn't know. So how are we supposed to know? So that can just kind of push it away. It can be that kind of indifference, or it can lead to kind of our next thing here. It can lead to fear, right? Yeah. You're just kind of like, I don't want to think about it because it wakes me out.
Well, what are you noticing as you work with these kids and they come out of these homes and they come in and they look at our world? I mean, Jesus was pretty clear in our passage, and God's been pretty clear that this earth is going to pass away. When people say, hey, things are changing and it's bad, you're right. Now, we're supposed to be good stewards. We're supposed to manage the earth and everything in it. We're supposed to be responsible. But there is a truth that there's birthing pains and groaning coming. Yeah. And they're noticing that. So how are you watching that play out?
Well, I'll talk in two areas. One is youth, because I'm a youth pastor, and so I deal with our youth and community youth. That come. And also, I coach hockey and I'm involved with all these different parents and kids. And so this is what I see. I see a fear and anxiety in this next generation that is off the charts. It is very difficult. And one of the big, big fears, things that kids are horribly anxious about, is the end of the world. And it's a real fear, like big time. And so it is even hard, you know, I talk about it at youth and I'm trying to figure out, okay, how do I clothe this so I'm not making fun of something that's real, or I'm not making light of it, like or making it too heavy, and you know, there's this kind of walk in that tension somehow. And so our kids are struggling so much, and they're hearing it at school. So we have all of these, I guess you could call fanatical things happening all over the planet. When, like you actually mentioned, in the 80s, it was the world's going to end from nuclear holocaust. That's what's going to happen. World War III, it's Russia and U.S. are going to shoot each other with nuclear bombs, and the whole world's going to explode. And so people built bunkers. They tried to burrow underground. People still have them. Right? We're still... Yeah. There's still news items every once in a while. Well, these people are, they the still have their bunker.
The doomsday bunker,
yeah,
right?
Yeah. It's like, it's going to be the end. So we had that, and it's just constant. And one of the things that Jesus is letting us know is that these things are going to happen. There's going to be natural disasters, and they're going to increase. We talk about climate change. That's one of the big fears of our kids. The Bible actually says, yes, the climate is going to change. It is changing. This is part of the birth pains. This is all happening. As a Christian, right from the words of Jesus, this shouldn't surprise us. We need to be aware, like you said. We need to be aware of these things. These are in the Bible. This is all coming. And so dealing with kids is really difficult. Kind of clothing it in a way that is palatable for them to accept. And it, here's where it all comes down to, that every time we talk about these things, I'm trying to shift their focus to Jesus. That yes, this is a hard thing to say. The world is going to end. The Bible is clear about that. There's
heaven
going
and
to
earth
be a
will pass
new,
away.
And my, yeah, God's word will last forever. There's going to be a new earth and a new heaven. And so it's hard because even to say that can produce fear, right? And so we have a few, our next part here is we have a few tools that are going to help us to turn some of this fear and anxiety and hiding mentality into something that's actually positive. And I think this is, for parents, this is really important because your kids are playing off your fears. If you have these incredible fears and they're coming out at home and they're coming out in your conversations and how you deal with your kids, I think this is vital for parents to know.
Yeah, if I could trigger you with the words to some of you, wake up when you hear this. So what? Okay. Here's what you're going to take away in light of all of this today. And this will change how you operate at work, how you respond to friends that are freaked, how you parent your children. This is so valuable you can't stick your head in the sand and walk away. Jesus takes these four and he says, look, I really want you to know this. And he starts, I think the number one tool that I want to talk about comes right out of what he just said in the greatest commandment. So what do I do? Well, he put it pretty simply and boiled it right down. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. When God is in the right place in your life and circumstances are happening all around you, you can start to declare, God is my protector, God is my provider, God is my savior, and God is ultimately the Lord. He put me in this time, in this space. He has prepared works for me to do. He's the one I need to put my trust in, and I put him in perspective. Everything flows out of where I put God in my life. Because if you believe that the circumstances he has you in are reflective of his care for you, not opportunities for him to use you, it changes. And then when you look around, you see others that he's placed in your circle of influence and in your life as the outworking of that love, that you're not only to receive it, but you're to exhibit it towards others. Love others as yourself. And so the first tool I would offer you is a renewal of perspective, putting God in the right place in your life. There can be no assurance if your focus is on the events, not on the one who controls them.
And even in that passage, it specifically says there's a key passage about the gospel going out to the nations, that in the middle of all of these things happening, there's an expectation that the church is doing what it's asked to do, has been asked to do by Jesus himself, right?
Well, the Great Commission, and it just flows out of the Great Commandment. Yeah. And then you had a great language. You called it the eyes of the soul. Yeah. And I think that's what we need to talk about here.
Oh, yeah, I changed it since you typed it out. I put the gaze of the soul.
Gaze of the soul. Okay. guess.
Yeah. So I'm like, what are you talking about, Bob? I don't know what you're talking about.
Who said he could change it?
There's this concept in the Bible, and you find it throughout Scripture. And I'm thinking of some of the old Psalms. Like, let's go back to a Psalm of David, where he says, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? There's this word picture in the Bible, that this thread that runs throughout. And it talks about looking to God in times when times are good, when we make decisions. Another one of David, he's trying to make a decision on when to attack some of the enemies of Israel, and God gives him some specific instructions on what he's supposed to do. So there's just, and look to the mulberry bush, it says. when it starts to quiver, that's your sign. I'm like, oh, okay. This whole idea of we're looking, is throughout Scripture. It's very interesting. In fact, all of Scripture is pointing us and telling us to look toward this person that's coming. And we know him, of course, as Jesus. But the whole Old Testament is saying, look to him. Look, there's someone coming. There's this idea that there's looking to Jesus for us is synonymous with belief. It's not just telling us to look with our natural eyes, like look up, and, you know, the ceiling's going to help me or something. There's this concept in the Bible. It's about belief, and so looking and believing are synonymous in many occasions in the Scripture. And so we have the writer of Hebrews has this beautiful picture, right?
Great
it says,
verse.
"Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And so when we talk about the gaze of the soul, this is what it's the eyes of your soul. It's your spiritual eyes. And so this concept comes from A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God. This is his definition of faith. Faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. And so something happens when we look with our spiritual eyes to Jesus in the middle of all of this stuff. And probably the best kind of physical picture that we can have is when Peter walked on water. Like Peter got out of the boat, walked on water because Jesus was there and said, yeah, come on. And Peter's walking on water. And the Scripture says that when he saw the wind and waves, he faltered and he started to sink. And so his focus went off of Jesus, onto the events and circumstances, if you want, that were surrounding him, and he started sinking. And so I just have a quote from Tozer here that I just think is just this beautiful picture about how this is difficult at first, that this is, but it's something that needs to be habit-forming in our lives, that we continually come back to Jesus. So it's not that we shouldn't ever fear, or that fear shouldn't, or anxiety should never even come close to us. It's that fear, when we do have fear and anxiety, that the response is always, I got to turn my eyes again back to Jesus. So this is what Tozer says. Believing, then, is directing the heart's attention to Jesus. It is lifting the mind to behold the Lamb of God, and never ceasing that beholding for the rest of our lives. At first, this may be difficult, but it becomes easier as we look steadily at his wondrous person, quietly and without strain. Distractions may hinder, but once the heart is committed to him, after each brief excursion away from him, the attention will return again and rest upon him like a wandering bird coming back to its window. Just a really beautiful word picture that Tozer kind of develops for us is that, and those of you who have been Christians for a while, you're with me here. You know when your gaze, with the gaze of your soul, is on the stuff that's around you and not on Jesus, right? You know. And sometimes you need someone to kind of prod you back into the kind of, that's right. I need to look to Jesus for this. And this is just such a beautiful concept. It's not that we should feel shame and guilt that, oh no, we took our eyes off Jesus. No, we turn our eyes back. And it's just like this bird that's coming back to its window. It's this beautiful word picture. And so it sets us up. That's why we have the community of faith. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we sing songs to Jesus, right? It helps us to shift our spiritual eyes to him.
And it goes right back to, we wanted to give you, what are the rhythms that Scripture lays out? Because it understands we live in the tension. I mean, we see Jesus in just a few days pleading in the garden, if there be any way, take this cup from me. It's not like the tension wasn't there. It's not like the passion wasn't there. But how do we live in that tension? I think the Bible's given us some great rhythms. We just say the regular practice of the word and worship. Man, if you leave 24-hour news channels on, if you read everything that's out there, if you are on the internet chasing down all the stories that come up, you begin to be absolutely concerned about all the things of this world, and they're presenting them in bigger and bigger ways so that you will click on them and so that you will read them, and there's wider and wider rhetoric around it. And I just go, hey, you know what? If you have a regular return to the Word of God and the worship of God communally, where we sing those songs, sometimes you sing them because you believe them, and sometimes you need to sing them till you believe them. But that regular practice. And then the practice of living in community, borrowing hope from each other. This last Friday, a friend of mine's son was killed in Calgary, a kid I know quite well. And it was a car accident. And I'm just heartbroken for them, but I know that the community around them is journeying with them. And I know others that have been down that road are loaning them their hope in these moments. And I look at the events of our world, and I think about famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and pandemics, and how much do we need each other and be reminded. It's continually reminding one another, building one another up, encouraging one another. We know the guy in charge. You don't need to despair. Borrow my hope in your situation in life. And it's one of the ways we push you all the time into the word, into worship, into community. And finally, practice putting on the lens. What is God up to? Is this a contraction? Do I see this in light of something God is ultimately doing and understand what he's up to? Man, when you understand then that word shalom, the peace that passes the understanding of mankind, it means you're at rest in the midst of the storm, not out of the storm. Chris, the words of Dr. Luke.
Yes.
I think sum it up, man.
This is the lens, right? This is the lens with which we look. So we don't hide, cower in fear when we see these things coming. That's not why Jesus gave us these words. So here's where we're gonna finish up. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And here's the words for us today. Now, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
Why don't we stand and respond to God together?